This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Mark. Mark chapter 7 is where Pastor Sandy will begin today on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Faith is never automatic. It's a choice we make to believe God despite our constantly changing circumstances. It's been said, faith is a daily deal. And understand, though the two miracles appear similar, their settings were very different. The feeding of the 5,000 occurred on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. You remember that was Jewish territory. While Mark chapter 7 verse 31 tells us that the feeding of the 4,000 took place on the eastern shore of the lake in the area of the Decapolis. Galilee was occupied by Jews, while the 10 cities, remember Decapolis, it means 10 cities, while those 10 cities were populated by Gentiles. Hellenistic or Greek culture dominated the Decapolis. Judaism dominated the Galilee. You remember the herd of swine was on the eastern shore, the Decapolis, in Gentile land. You'd never see pigs on the Jewish side. They were on the Gentile side. Only two types of people lived in the Decapolis: lawless Gentiles and compromising Jews. Which explains why the disciples were reluctant to believe that Jesus wouldn't work another miracle of multiplication. He wasn't in the right place to do so in their minds. It was one thing for God to believe God would work a miracle for faithful Jews. It was another thing to believe that God would do the same for hog farmers and Roman collaborators. And this is the dilemma that's faced by a lot of church members. Sometimes we think that God blesses the faithful, the people with the spotless past. Oh, but not the sordid people, not the people who've been forgiven of the sordid past, not them. See, all God's miracles are done for folks who know they don't deserve them. All God's miracles are provoked by His grace, not our goodness. It doesn't matter what side of the lake you're on. It doesn't matter what side of the railroad tracks you come from. It's all about God's mercy. It's not about you. It's about God's grace. Verse 5. Now Jesus asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. Now notice, Jesus didn't distribute the bread himself. He gave it to the disciples and told them to pass it out. And this is how Jesus works today. We're his hands. We're his feet. It's our job to take the bread of life and distribute it to those who are hungry and needy. As we noted with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus blesses the bread. He gives the bread. But remember, before he gives it, what does he do with it? He breaks it. And this is what he does with us. Before we can be used, we have to be broken. We have to be broken of our pride, our self-sufficiency. He has to make us digestible to the people around us. He has to knock off the haughty edges, make us humble people. It's amazing how throughout the Bible, God uses broken things. Gideon's broken jars. Mary's broken flask where she anointed his feet with the oil. Even our salvation comes through Jesus' broken body. Brokenness is a tool in God's tool chest. Nobody goes far with God who resists his brokenness. Notice verse 7. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Here the word translated baskets is spurus, which basically means a hamper, a big basket. In fact, this is the word used in Acts chapter 9, verse 25, when Paul was lured over the city walls of Damascus in a spurus, in a basket. Apparently a spurus was a basket large enough to hold a grown man. When Jesus finished feeding the 4,000, there were enough leftovers to fill 7 of these hamper-sized baskets. They had given Jesus just 7 loaves. Now they get back 7 hampers full, and they all have full stomachs, which goes to prove you can never outgive Jesus. Never. Reminds me of Proverbs 11, verse 24. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. In essence, hoard it and you lose it. But if you give it to Jesus, you'll watch it grow. Jesus can turn our loaves into hampers full. Now, those who had eaten were about 4,000. Matthew 15 tells us that the 4,000 were men. Add women and kiddos, and Jesus probably fed at least 12,000 people. And he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Back across to the western shore they go. Verse 11. Then the Pharisees came. They came out and they began to dispute with Jesus. Surprise, surprise. Seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit, a definite sign of frustration with these Pharisees, and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Jesus had already worked countless miracles. You'd think multiplying fish and bread, calming a storm, raising a little girl from the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons. You'd think they'd be pretty good signs, wouldn't you? What other signs did they need? Catch this. Sadly, some folks are nothing but spiritual ambulance chasers. They're not interested in faith. They are just sensationalists who just want to see miracles for miracles' sake. Here is the truth we need to realize. The only thing signs and miracles produce is the desire for more signs and miracles. That's it, friends. God's miracles are the product of our faith. They don't produce faith. Romans 10, verse 17 tells us what does. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's studying God's word, dwelling on his promises. That's what causes your faith to grow. Well, verse 13 tells us, and he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, throughout Scripture, leaven or yeast is a type of sin. Why is it a type of sin? Leaven corrupts by puffing up, by inflating, and so does sin. Sin pumps up our pride. And here in the Gospels, Jesus talked about 3 types of leaven. First was the leaven of the Pharisees. That was legalism. The Pharisees bound God's people to a strict adherence to the law of Moses. The leaven of the Sadducees was liberalism. The Sadducees compromised with the pagan world around them. And the leaven of Herod was political leverage. You see, the Herod sought political power. And Jesus saw legalism, liberalism, and political leverage as leaven, as sinful forces in the world. All 3 are corrupting influences on God's people. God's people should rely on love. Jesus wanted to talk about these factors when he brought up this subject of leaven, but the disciples, they were still thinking of the previous day's events, the multiplying of the bread. So verse 16, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." Apparently, the disciples are thinking that Jesus is about to scold them for only packing a single loaf of bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" See, the miracles of Jesus were always intended to communicate spiritual truths. But the disciples, they continually fixated on the miracle itself, and they let its spiritual meaning sail over their heads. The lesson for us is don't waste God's miracles. Too often we enjoy God's blessing. We marvel at His deliverance, but then we miss out on what He's saying to us. He loves us. He's not through with us. He has a purpose for us. Like the roofer on top of the house, nailing on the shingles. Suddenly his feet slipped. His body was sliding down the pitch of the roof. He was headed for the edge. That's when he shouted, "God, help me." Suddenly his pants caught on a nail, stopped his slide. That's when he turned to heaven and said, "Never mind, God, a nail just caught me." He'd missed the point, I think. Don't waste God's miracles. When He does something for us, when He delivers us or works in our lives, He's teaching us a lesson. Jesus said, "And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to Him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 of the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. Now this should silence any doubts about there being 2 miracles of multiplication. Jesus here describes 2 different events. And yet, even if there had been 5 such events, it still doesn't mean that the disciples would have gotten the point. For thus we're told in verse 21, "So he said to them, 'How is it you do not understand?'" Then he came to Bethsaida. And they brought the Bethsaida's up on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a little town, fishing village. And they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Now again, Jesus heals through some bizarre behavior. In the Gospels, Jesus opened the blind eyes of at least 7 different people. In John 9, he healed a man by putting mud on his eyes. Here he spits on this man's eyes. In Mark 10, he heals blind Bartimaeus by just speaking a word. In other words, you can never put Jesus in a box. He works in different ways with different people. And this becomes a problem for us because we expect Jesus to work in everyone else the way he's worked in us. You realize this is how denominations get started. Rather than let God be God, we rally around our common experiences. And so you got the First Church of the Muddists and the Assembly of the Spittists and the First Speakists over here. Actually, it's the same Savior, just using different methods. After Jesus spits in this man's eyes, we're told, and he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Now, obviously, this man was not born blind. He'd seen in the past, since he describes the people he sees as walking trees. He goes from no sight to now gross shapes. He still lacks sharper definition. He lacks a refined vision. But at least now he can see shapes. Then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Suddenly it's all high def. This is a vital account of a miracle since it illustrates a gradual healing. Most of Jesus' healing seemed to be complete and instantaneous, but not here. Jesus touches and prays for this man twice. Verse 25 tells us Jesus put his hands on his eyes again. He did it twice. This is why it's important that we keep coming back to Jesus when we're seeking him to heal us. See, this man begins with no sight at all. Then he receives partial sight. Then finally he receives perfect sight. The blind man goes from no sight to partial sight to even perfect sight. As far as I'm concerned, that's out of sight. And this is a picture of our salvation, is it not? Before I knew Jesus, my spiritual eyes were blind to the things of God. Yet when I repented of my sin and trusted Jesus, he opened my eyes to his light. I could see, but not with the sharpest, clearest definition. But at least I could see. Since then, I've grown in my discernment. I keep coming back to Jesus and I can see things clearer. My sight continues to improve. In fact, the day is coming when I'll have perfect sight. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 tells us, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Christian life is a sight-giving process. And this is where our faith gets tested, does it not? See, it's not faith if you can see all the details all at once. Today I know God. I'm no longer blind, but I still don't see everything clearly. Thus, I need to trust him even when I can't see him. Verse 26, then Jesus sent him away to his house saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Again, Jesus didn't want him telling anyone because it would stir up a riot. Now, Jesus and his disciples, they went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. It's one of my favorite places to go in Israel. It's a beautiful place up in the north, up in the Lebanese mountains. They travel up to a retreat, in essence. They're getting away from it. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And this is the most strategic question you'll ever get asked. What do you believe about Jesus? In fact, he's asking us all that tonight. Who do you say that I am? Well, Peter passes this exam with an A+. He gets it right. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, the coming Savior promised by the Hebrew prophets. Verse 30, then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. Again, Jesus' gag order was related to his concern that his popularity in Galilee would create problems that could circumvent his mission. The crowds could become a problem for him. Hey, soon his disciples would go and tell the world, but for the moment they needed to keep his identity under wraps. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Now realize, Jesus' trip to Caesarea Philippi, it marked a turning point in the ministry of Jesus and in the education of his disciples. In fact, he used this occasion to refocus the perspective of his disciples. Think of it this way. Up until now, it's been the first semester of 2 semesters in the school of Jesus. Part one, the first semester, his life with the disciples up till now, it was about his identity. For the first semester of his ministry, he was teaching and showing his disciples who he was. I mean, who else can raise the dead and calm the storm and cast out demons and heal the sick and multiply fish and bread and walk on water? I mean, Jesus has been doing all these things to teach them who he was, his identity. He was the Messiah. But now he is going to shift gears with his men. He's going to change his focus from who he is to where he's going. Call this the second semester in the school of Jesus, his destiny. His identity, now his destiny. Until Caesarea Philippi, the focus was his identity. Now, to the cross, will be his destiny. You see, the Jews in general, even the disciples, they were convinced that the Messiah would come to reign and rule. But now Jesus presents a different vision of his mission. The path he's traveling leads to a cross before it leads to a crown, to a gory death before a reign of glory, first to a tree, then to a throne, a grave, then to greatness. This is Jesus' focus now for the rest of his ministry. And Peter took Jesus aside. Oh my, oh Peter, you're taking Jesus aside, you're giving him a little counsel. Actually, he began to rebuke him. On the one hand, we're floored with Peter's brashness, that Peter would rebuke the master. But you got to think about this now from Peter's perspective. He's been on this miracle ride. He's so excited. The multitudes, man, they're in the palm of Jesus' hand. Momentum is on their side. Peter is thinking of coronation, not a crucifixion. Peter can't believe that Jesus is now shifting gears. This seems like they're going backwards. This has to be a mistake. But when Jesus had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Wow. Peter's highest highs and his lowest lows take place just minutes apart. He gets an A for the first semester, and now he's flunking out of the second semester. He's getting a big fat zero. He's sure of Jesus' identity. Peter knows who Jesus is, but he has no clue where he's going and why. You could say Peter thought he was the Pope, but he turned out to be a dope. For the rest of his time on earth, Jesus tries to teach his disciples that you get to the celebration, you get to the victory, you get to the salvation, you get to the coronation by traveling the path of the cross. This was true of Jesus, and it's also true of us. See, it's one thing for us to embrace Jesus' identity. It's quite another to embrace his destiny. This is what separates people today. Everybody wants the miracles, but who wants to take up their cross and follow Jesus? If you really want to follow him, you need to know where he's going. Jesus teaches his disciples that there's not only a cross in his future, but there's one in their future also. Verse 34, "For when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Understand, to deny yourself is not to deny your God-given talents or your abilities or even godly desires. Jesus is simply telling us to stop living for ourselves. Don't live for yourself. His glory, not ours, should be the goal. Don't live by yourself. We were made for fellowship with God and for fellowship with each other. And don't live in yourself. Lean on his strength, his wisdom, not your own. This is denying yourself. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And here is the paradox, the great paradox in the Christian life. See, life is like a glass of milk. It's a perishable commodity. Hold on to your life for too long and it sours. It ruins. You know the only way to keep a glass of milk for a long time? Is to drink it. It's to consume it. And this is true with our lives. Live it for Jesus and it will live on. But hold on to it for yourself and it will spoil. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The world is not what it's cracked up to be, friends. Don't throw away your integrity for cheap thrills and moldy bread. Hey, what? Why give up what lasts forever for what's going to leave you empty tomorrow? Verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Every believer needs to be willing to stand up and be counted. For if we stand up for Jesus, he will stand up for us. When the first representative signed the Declaration of Independence, he sprawled his signature across the page in large and flowing letters. John Hancock said that he wanted to write his name so big that King George could read it without putting on his glasses. Hancock wanted the British monarch to know exactly where he stood. Today, when you sign a document, people sometimes say, "Hey, put your John Hancock right here." It's a way of saying, by adding your signature, you're taking a stand. And this is what Jesus is saying to us. Take a stand for me on earth, then I'll stand for you in the life to come.
Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Today, Pastor Sandy covered more ground in the Gospel of Mark. As you listen, read, and learn from these passages, our hope is that you sense the heart of Jesus as he interacted with people. He had compassion when healing a leper. He also had compassion for crowds of hungry people when he fed the 5,000, and also the account of feeding the 4,000. Compassion. It can be something that you don't experience much of in the world these days. Between media and political disagreements, there can tend to be very little compassion for human beings. But Jesus wasn't this way. He expressed a love, a care, and a concern for fellow mankind. Think about some ways that you could show compassion to someone today. Maybe there's a homeless person on the corner who's just asking for a little food or a drink. Someone you know may be suffering from a chronic illness and just needs someone to pray with them. These are the ways of Jesus talked about in the book of Mark. Sandy Adams Radio is a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. To hear more teachings, visit sandyadams.org. An even better way to connect with us is to join us for one of our services. We have Sunday services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. We look forward to seeing you then and also for the next edition of Sandy Adams Radio.